Thanks for joining us for the podcast of the Campbelltown Anglican Churches.
His disciples. Amen.
G'day everyone, my name is Uday and I'll be bringing us the Old Testament reading today. Today's Old Testament reading is from Genesis 38, it'll be verse 13 to 19 and then skip to 24 to 26. So I'll give you a second open up to Genesis 38. If you haven't got a Bible, it will be on the screen up there. So Genesis 38 from verse 13. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Now down to verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "If you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And he did not sleep with her again.
Our New Testament Bible reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 to 8. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit."
Thanks, Estelle, and thanks, Uday. Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you all. If you didn't know, my name is Jason. Hopefully you do now. As everyone said, hello, Jason. I've been joking all day that this was a morning when I was hoping to wake up with COVID symptoms. It's not an easy couple of passages to look at today, that's why, not because I actually want to be sick or anything like that, but challenging passages, challenging to talk about. But as I thought about this week, these facts, I was reminded of a lady who came to church many years ago at our last church, and she wanted to think more about Jesus, and we encouraged her that reading the Bible is a really great place to start, and the plan was to sit down and read the Bible with her. But within a fortnight or so, she came back and said, "Well, I've read the Bible." "What? You've read the Bible in 2 weeks? That's incredible." And then went through my mind all the possible passages. She read from Genesis to Revelation straight through, and I thought, it's a wonder she didn't give up in Genesis 34 or 38 or 49, and on the story goes. And it does remind me of the sovereignty of God and the power of his word. We come to some hard passages today, but the first thing we must remember is that God is smarter than us, more powerful than us. His word is good, and even when we come to challenging passages, it is to shape us, and so we want to hear him speak today. So I'm going to pray for us as we come to think about these challenging things in that light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust you for your good word. Today, as we come to a somewhat hard word to hear, we do pray that we would trust you because of your mercy shown to us in Jesus and your love consistently revealed to us. Father, as we think through some hard things to hear, we pray that we will be people who do indeed live that sanctified and holy life that we just read about. Please shape us and help us to take these things seriously tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the sermon has to come with a content warning, and that's my first heading today. It's got the outline there. I want to just make a few sort of pre-comments before we get into the story today. Clearly, it needs a content warning just from 38, but 34 is worse, if that is possible to imagine. It's tempting to want to skip passages like this. It really is. We all understand that. But it's important to read historical passages that God has given us. He's given us those for a reason. We won't have time to answer all of our questions. We won't be able to say, why did God allow this particular thing to happen? Doesn't God care? Well, we can't answer every question today, but there are good answers to be had. But just remember, as we come to this, it's not that God actually approves of these things just because he describes these things. That's not the case at all. He is telling us history of what people have done. That's the first thing. Second, even if we're tempted to reject this passage, it is important to realise that it is only from God's word that we actually find comfort and hope. So it's a really dangerous thing to push it away and not listen to God. It is only by God's word we know what is good and what is evil, for he tells us in his word. Atheists can read passages like these and express all sorts of moral judgments, but the fact is, if we're accidents of DNA, those are just opinions. But this is the very word of God to us. And so in it, we find God's comfort. Thirdly, don't forget God does care. God cares for the oppressed. God cares for the downtrodden and for the abused. A day of judgment is coming. That's how we know he cares, when he will bring justice and righteous and all the evil will be dealt with. And we can be assured of that. Justice will be done. Today we'll think, well, some sins are way worse than others, and it'll be tempting to say, well, I'm glad to hear judgment will come on them. But it's good to keep it in context. Romans chapter 12 reminds us that we are not perfect. Even sins like gossiping, sins like slandering, envy, white lies, disobeying parents, they're still falling short of the glory of God. And so we don't come with judgmental hearts by any means. We come with hearts that have been shown mercy, and to some extent, there but for the grace of God go I. And lastly, we have to be honest that this is a terrible problem that hasn't gone away. Okay? Abuse of women started with Lamech, and that's why I pointed him out way back in Genesis chapter 4, an evil man. It will continue until the day before Jesus returns. But when he returns, then it will be ended forevermore. And that's why we long for the day when he comes. Until then, may we Christians take a righteous stand, a zero-tolerance stand against abuse of women and all evil worldliness. We'll talk about that a little bit more later today. I sort of overall titled the next sections as Sin Multiplied. I call it Days of Our Lives 2 weeks ago. This is way worse, right? I don't know what the next level is, but it's way worse than Days of Our Lives. And so as we dive into it, you'll see it. The first heading next to explore is Genesis 34, the abuse of Dina and the failure of her family. I want you to take a deep breath because it starts and runs hard. Genesis 34. In verse 1, we meet Leah's daughter Dina, who went to meet the women of the land, which seems like a good thing to be doing. But when Shechem, the son of the local ruler Hamor, saw her, his passions overtook him. And evilly, it must be said, he raped her. And then after that, in verse 3, incredibly, and I don't know if this is a worse evil, he's no longer driven by that passion, but now he wants to marry the poor woman. It's incredible to think of a marriage built on such a framework from our point of view. What an awful way to start chapter 34. And poor Dina, it seems, as we read the rest of the chapter, seems stuck in the household of this man until events are all resolved. Silence. We don't even hear her voice as the rest of things play out today. And so we come to verse 5 today, verse 5 of chapter 34, hoping for Jacob the reformed man to set this right. Do you remember last week he got a new name, Israel? He's going to contend with God. Seems like the right person to set an evil right. He used to be a deceiver. He is renamed. But unfortunately, you see there in verse 5, what does he do? He does nothing. He does nothing. His sons are out in the field. He does nothing. He doesn't even go and find his sons, which I find incredulous if he really needs them. And so it's actually Shechem's father who takes the initiative. He comes along and he dresses the marriage up. It's a mutually profitable alliance, he says in verse 10. We'll get rich together. We'll join our assets together. It'll be wonderful, he says. But he's not dealing with the elephant in the room, what his son has done. And Shechem himself is so smitten by this point in verse 11, he'll give anything to make this marriage happen, he says. Just not kindness to poor Dina at this point. Well, then two of Jacob's sons arrive at last, and we see them do what their dad doesn't do. They get deeply offended. This is wrong. They cry it out in verse 31. Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? That's a righteous response. That seems like righteous anger at first sort of sight. But unfortunately, righteous anger gives way to massive recompense, which doesn't even seem to address the original crime so well. We see it there as we read on the story. Just like their father, these two sons reply deceitfully. They've taken on Jacob's name. They spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor, and they said to them, oh, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who raped her. No. To a man who is not circumcised. They're going to make this a religious matter. That will be a disgrace to us, they say. We'll enter into an agreement with you on one condition, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we'll give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you don't agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. It's a business arrangement, and then they want to make it a covenantal arrangement. You can see the twist. They're taking God's good covenantal relationship and turning it into almost a weapon in negotiation. Well, things descend quickly. The circumcision covenant with God is quickly abused, and it's a strange situation. All the men in town are told, we all need to get circumcised. And they say, sure, let's do that. Why do they do that? Well, verse 23, because we'll get their stuff. So for the sake of getting rich and joining together flocks and becoming bigger and more powerful, they agree to suffer this strange ceremony and the pain that comes with it. But of course, Simeon and Levi, named after their father, are acting deceitfully. They never intended to convert the town. They're not trying to create mini little Israelites here. While the men were in pain, they killed every unsuspecting male in the place. Rape, then murder. Lies and deceit. It's sort of all unfolding evilly before our eyes. And worse still, then they perpetuate male abuse. They take all the women and all the children and all the money of the town. They take them away. And just imagine poor Dina. She's seen it happen to her, and now her own family are doing it to another township. It's a condemning account of men. The males in this story, driven by greed and passion, murder, sexual abuse, couched in deception, it is condemning of them. And then capped off all of this is Jacob, scared and passive in verse 30. He says to his sons after all this, you brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. Where is the faith, where is the trust in God that he seems to have grown in now? Here is fear and a man who hasn't even stood for what is right. None of this is worthy of the promise holders, is it? How can this be the line of God's choosing? And nothing in all of it seems to help Dina as she watches it on and lives it out, and the poor woman sees events happen all around her. We might say, well, perhaps it's just two rotten apples. There's 12 sons, we've found two rotten apples. There's got to be someone else in the line that's worthy of the promises of God. Well, flip with me over to Genesis 38, because sadly, it's not true. Genesis 38, the abuse of Tamar and the failure of her new family. So this happens, just for context sake, we've skipped chapter 36, 37, the story of Joseph being sent down to Egypt in slavery. We'll come back to that next week. When I was preparing to preach this week, I thought I'd just focus on that, forget Genesis 34, but I forgot we'd broken it up this particular way. So next week we'll deal with that issue. The brothers have betrayed Joseph, and it's led to sort of a splitting of the brothers. Judah didn't come out looking good in that account. He didn't want his brother Joseph killed, but he was happy for him to go to slavery. But now Judah has moved. He's away from his brothers. He's a bit disillusioned, perhaps. And so he marries a Canaanite woman. There is a mistake that's been made in the family before, marrying outside the tribe. But nonetheless, three boys are born. The boys are Onan, and Shelah. Probably really Shelah, but it's kind of funny to say Shelah for the third son. They grew up. But in time, marries Tamar. And we see there that he is found wicked in the eyes of the Lord, who judged him immediately. We don't know what he did, but he died. And so Judah says to his second son, you have to fulfill your duty. Bring an heir to our line, to the firstborn, by sleeping with Tamar. And so Onan has this duty. Now actually, at this point in history, this isn't a law in Israel. It will become one in Deuteronomy 25, verse 6, that if the older son dies, then the next son carries on the line with the left wife. In fact, Jesus deals with this situation in the New Testament in a really strange little example of testing, where they come and say, what if there are seven brothers? And this brother dies, and then this brother dies, and this brother, and they all die, and there's no inheritance. Will she get the promises? That's a different story, but it's based on the ideas here. Onan decides, I'm going to put this delicately, because you can read exactly what he did. He decides to not go through with getting her pregnant. Well, he does it in a particularly evil way, and God judges him for that. And he too dies before the Lord. So we have Judah, the next son in line, if you like, and his first two sons are gone. What's going to happen to the line of Judah? Well, Judah's worrying very much the same thing, and he's getting pretty suspicious about all of this at this point. Shelah, comes along. He's a bit younger, and so he comes up with a plan, a pretense. Shelah's younger. He shouldn't be with Tamar. Let's send Tamar away back to her family, so that Tamar doesn't kill the third son in a row and I have no children left. He's suspicious after two sons have died. It's a little bit like his father before him. Judah isn't trusting God's promise to provide offspring. It happens yet again. He's going to protect his son. He's going to claim the promises of God. All this leaves Tamar, another woman, in limbo. So she decides to act in this case. She's come into these Israelites, she's come into the family of God, and the promises are in this family, and so being failed by Judah, she acts. She disguises, she disguises herself and waits for Judah to come from a sheep shearing festival. Basically, this is a B&S, bachelor and spinster. These are old things, but people misbehave badly at B&S balls out in the countryside. I grew up with them. Judah comes from the B&S ball and he sees this lady on the side of the road and immediately lusts after her. Thinks she's a prostitute at the ball. Well, Tamar goes with it. This sort of is her plan after all. What will you give me to sleep with you, she says in verse 16. A goat, he replies. which is kind of amusing in all of this, as a payment. A gosh, you can't carry goats around. It's not something you can have in your wallet. He doesn't have it on him. And so Tamar says, what assurance do I have of payment? And so he hands over his ancient version, his ancient identity documents, his birth certificate, his passport, his license. Now that gives you an idea of just how caught up in his passion he is. You don't hand over your identity documents, your seal, your family cord that marks your family. You don't hand these things over lightly. Driven by passion, so much is he. Cutting to the chase, Tamar becomes pregnant and the line of Judah is assured, but not because of anything good in Judah. In fact, Judah has had a double shocker. He's treated his daughter-in-law as a prostitute and ignored her when he shouldn't have. And then in verse 24, he's acted like a self-righteous jerk and he demands the death of the prostitute that he slept with. That's a good time to pull out the identity documents. Aha, you are the man who slept with me, and he is revealed. At this point, Tamar is recognized as the righteous one. Not because morally she is necessarily righteous. She did sort of plot to have something like this happen. But because I think she acts out her faith. She's come into the family of the Israelites. She understands the promises of God. And she wonders where this heir that she was promised is coming from. And so verse 26, the future of the tribe is tied up with her actions. That is how Judah sees her as righteous. But Judah, well, it's just a terrible mistake, a lack of trusting in God and a terrible look for the holders of the promise of God. And so basically Genesis 34 and 38, it's all terrible. Where do you go with it when you hear those stories? What exactly is Jacob's legacy when he's done these things and his sons as well? Let's just have a think about that to close out our time today. Let's think about Jacob the man. Who is Jacob the man? Well, last week he was heading in a better direction. He was on a good track. We expected good things of him. No longer a deceiver, now he contends with God. That's good. That seems right. Things started okay. And yet today what we've seen is passiveness, silence, fear, and failure to trust God's promises for his family. Like his father before him, his fear drives him first. Like his father before him, Jacob is not the saviour the world needs. Jacob doesn't pass away to the end of Genesis, so he'll be on the scene for quite a while yet. But as we go, watch him. Watch how passive he is, or watch how sidelined he is as we go along. What about his sons? If Jacob is passive and sidelined, we must be looking to his sons for the future. Who are his sons? He's got 12 of them, so there's plenty of opportunity. In Genesis 35, they're all listed out. And so far, we've met three of the first four sons. We didn't meet Reuben. We skipped over that in Genesis 35. But Reuben sinned grievously by sleeping with his father's concubine. That's the first and the oldest son. And so if we flip forward, you might like to do this, flip to Genesis 49, we get to Jacob's prophecy about the future of all of his sons. And it's really interesting. Reuben, who slept with his father's concubine, what does he say? Well, you are turbulent as waters. You'll no longer excel, for you went up to your father's bed and onto his couch you defiled it. Cross off Reuben. He is not the holder of the promises of God. What about the next son? Well, they come as a pair in the text today, Simeon and then Levi. We've seen them deceive, but we've also seen them step it up, haven't we? They've gone to murder. They've done some incredible evils, wiping out a tribe on their way. What does Jacob say of them in 49 verse 5? He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter into their counsel. Cursed be their anger. I will scatter them in Israel. And so it happens as you follow the story of Israel. Simeon's tribe's a dead end. And Levi's tribe, well, it never gets its own inheritance in the land, spread out as the priests of Israel. Prophecy fulfilled, but cross out those two lines for the future of God's promises. And so then we land on Judah, son number four. He hasn't made much of a case for himself really today, has he, son number four? But in many ways, it's Tamar's righteousness today, expressed by her unwavering desire to have an heir for the line of Judah, that meant, in a way, not in a Jesus way, but in a way, she redeemed the line of Judah. Tamar, by her version of faithfulness. Now, Jacob says in Genesis 49 about the line of Judah, verse 8, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. You are a lion's cub. The scepter will never depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." I think you can see where this is going to land. When Jesus comes, he fulfills this line through Judah. And so it's son number four where the promises of this generation will land. Let's go back to Jacob for a second. Jacob as a man seems to have failed. Jacob's sons hold the promises, particularly Judah. What about Jacob as Israel? As Israel, he's supposed to begin some epic dynasty, contending with God and a line of people that even we are a part of as Christians. If you flip with me to Matthew chapter 1, I want you to have a look at something really exciting, a genealogy. Everyone loves genealogies, really exciting. Here is a genealogy focusing on the male line that gets us to Jesus. So Matthew chapter 1 verse 16, it says there that Nathan is the father of Jacob, different Jacob, lots of Jacobs back then, different Jacob. Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, Mary the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. There is the end of the line that has been started way back. If you cast your eye back up to verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. It is interesting in this line, this genealogy of the men of the promises of God, we find Tamar explicitly mentioned. She gets named in that line. And she's not the only woman mentioned. Rahab the prostitute is mentioned if you cast your eye down. Ruth the foreigner who's come in. Uriah's wife Bathsheba. And of course, Mary. This is actually quite incredible, historically speaking, to include these women in the line, to even mention them along the way. I think it's a lovely reminder of God and what he's done with men and women. Remember when we started this series, Genesis 1, 26 to 27, God made humanity, male and female, he made them. Together we are one under God, men and women, for each other. Today we've seen some of the worst traits of men. It's hard to argue against that. But we've also seen women whose faithfulness, whose perseverance, whose endurance in the face of difficulties have actually left them written out through history in the line of the promises of God. And I think that really shows how much God cares for and loves women. How much he is concerned for both man and woman. That he's named them and the dignity with which he approaches women in the Bible. Now, talk about the legacies here of Judah the man, Judah of Israel, and the sons of Judah. What about our legacy? What is this for us as we come to this passage today? I'm going to finish with a few thoughts in this area. First, I want to start with a reminder we always need. Why don't we find heroes in Genesis? Why do the kids' Bibles find heroes that we can't find as we go and read? Well, it's because no human is perfect. It's because all humans fall short of the glory of God. It's because even those holding God's promises are not deserving of them. We should see this truth every week in Genesis as we see what humanity does. It's humbling. It really is. If God hasn't chosen us, we wouldn't be in his family. And so we can't walk away from today judgmentally going, "Oh, they were so bad, but we would never do such a thing." For there, but for the grace of God, go I. Like all people, we have our things. 1 Corinthians 6:9 reminds us of this. It says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So no one will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or men who have sex with men, or thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or slanderers, or swindlers. None will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't get into the kingdom of God if you're a human. Except that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God wants us to live holy lives, and he's made it possible. He's opened the door, he's redeemed us, he's justified us, he's sanctified us, he's washed us clean. If our lives were written down in the Bible, well, I suspect our stories would all be pretty much the same as these heroes that we're reading about. Fallen, broken, occasional success, but not that often. But thanks be to God, our legacy is not what we have made for ourselves, but what Christ has made of us. Quite incredible. Second thought, that as people that God has saved, we actually have an obligation to be different in this world. If you heard it read before, it's God's will in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that you should be sanctified, that is, washed and clean. That's God's will, that you live a holy life. God teaches us by his Spirit to say no to ungodliness. And so there is wonderful hope for us to be different, for our legacy to be different. It's also great pressure upon us all. The world should see that we are different. And we should mourn when we fail. It's been awful, hasn't it, the last 5 years or so with the institutional investigation into abuse of children. Church has failed. It's embarrassing. It's a cause for mourning. It's a thing that we must make atonement for. And I'm thankful that the Anglican Church is making ways to try and help. But how can we ever atone for such horrible, evil things that were done? But may this generation now, as we step forward into a new era, not do the same things. Today's our chance to be different. And it's my prayer for our church that this really is a safe community of children, but also for women and for all people. That's what we should be as the family of God, a place where women feel like daughters and mothers and sisters, where they are treated with dignity and respect just as a matter of course. That's how it should be. And we men in the room can help with this. We can help it in all sorts of ways. We can work hard on our godliness to make sure that we are the kind of men that can treat women in this way. And I do want to say again, as I've mentioned before, that first of all, because we live in a sex-soaked culture, men, we have to work hard to be different. We have to pray for God's changing work in our minds. The male brain, it sees visual things and processes them and is attracted to them and easily turns these things into evil. Males are aroused by images of all sorts of things, and we live in an age where actually we've made it really efficient. Pornography has made it so, so easy for the male brain to do what it does. And so Christian men, this is a challenge, isn't it? I've spoken to Christian men right up to the age of 90 who have problems with pornography. So it doesn't go away, is what I think I'm saying in all of that. It's a problem for men of all ages. And quite frankly, what it's doing is teaching men to not honour women in all sorts of ways. It's teaching us to be like the world that is quietly mistreating women but pretending publicly that it's not. It's so strange that we live in this world. It's hard to treat women like sisters if at the same time your brain is being trained constantly to treat them as something other than a sister, something more like a prostitute. Brothers, church is not a sexualized community. It's not a pickup joint. It's not a flirting ground. It's a safe place for people to be friends and to get along and to be like family. And I know you men are working hard at that. Keep going. But we need to remain vigilant. If you do struggle, bring it to the light. talk to somebody. Don't let the world creep in this very practical way. Talk to your mates. Ask them, how are they going in sexual holiness? That's hard, but unless we do, we'll continue to do these very things. Women, can I please turn attention now? The guys will be happy that I'm turning away from them for a moment. Can I say to you, please look out for your sisters. Some sisters have said that it's really hard to talk to other sisters in church because they feel like people think the things they've experienced and seen are icky and they can't be talked about. It's a skill to learn is how to care and love, to be ready in this age that we live in to care for others. Heather posted a couple of resources on Facebook last week. Sadly, there's so many sad situations in the life of women that there are many resources not even listed yet. But if you are somebody who's been through something horrible, talk to Leanne, talk to Heather, find a confidant, another woman you can talk to who will be ready to say, I want to listen to you. I'm not embarrassed to talk to you. Stick your hand up. A few weeks ago, we showed a video, Sarah Manning, talking about extra resources. It's not embarrassing or wrong to get help, external help, help from professionals in all sorts of areas. Because God loves you and you are not to blame. And you don't need to carry the guilt if other people, men in particular, have done awful things. Remember, God loves you. And he's working for your good too. Imagine if we're a church where we believe these things and live them out. A community where actually we are a family with one another. Today's sermon was titled, How Not to Inherit the Kingdom of God. And it really seemed quite obvious, actually. Don't be evil. But here's the crazy thing. Even evil people can be forgiven and brought into the kingdom of God. But once you're in it, don't double down on sin and turn away from it. Once you're in it, rejoice in it. Once you're in it, remember the Lion of Judah, who God moved history to bring him into the world. God abhors human evil and awful things that people have done. The abuse that men have perpetrated, he abhors it. Sadly, it will go on, but not in the church. May it not be in the church. I think this is a good time that we should cry out to God, come, Lord Jesus, come. If you want an end to this, there is our great hope. He will make sure it does come to an end and justice will reign. Why don't I pray for us all? Heavenly Father, we see a broken world and we've been reminded of it tonight where evil happens. And Lord, it is so awful. Father, we pray that you will show your loving care to all amongst us who have had evil perpetrated upon them, who have been victims of these kinds of things. Father, care for them and comfort them. And Father, we pray that we might find comfort in the hope of Jesus' return, knowing that justice will be done, that no evil will be left unexamined and uncorrected. And so, Father, we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.
Well, friends, if tonight has stirred up some things that you need to talk to someone, a mature Christian, about, can I ask, I just encourage you to reach out to Simon, to Jason, to Leanne or Heather. Or if you feel like you need to do it anonymously, please scan the QR code and put a note in and ask for some support, some prayer, or for someone to give you a call and talk things through. It's a good, great way to stay.
Thanks for joining us for this sermon podcast. Check out more of our resources at campbelltownanglican.org or come visit us at church sometime.